Revelation 5. And we're doing 4 weeks in Revelation 4 and 5 because it's amazing, and we probably could do 10 weeks. You know, you could argue that Revelation 4 and 5 are two of the most important scriptures, two of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. It's amazing. And we saw the last couple weeks this incredible vision of God on his throne in heaven. John is caught up in the Spirit, and he goes to heaven, and he's given a vision of how wonderful, how powerful, how almighty God is. And we see a picture of worship. It's worshiping God as our creator. And then when we come to chapter 5, we realize that the book of Revelation is going to introduce another theme that we deeply need. It's the theme of redemption. And we're going to begin to understand how both of these themes, creation and redemption, show us how and why we are to worship. But what happens when you begin to read the first verses of Revelation 5 is that you realize that there's a conflict in the story. The plot thickens. Something is amiss. Something's going on. God is on his throne, and John is completely caught up in it. But then John looks and he notices something that God the Almighty is holding in his right hand. It's a scroll. And the scroll represents all that God is going to accomplish at the end. It's God's divine will. But as we read Revelation 5, we're struck by the fact that it becomes clear that God is not going to be the one to open the scroll. He's holding it, but he's holding it in his open right hand. It's a powerful picture. I'll tell you more about it in just a minute. And he's waiting for the one who's worthy to open the scroll. It's very dramatic. All of creation is like waiting on bated breath, the drama. And then Jesus enters stage right, the hero of the story, right? And it's like Revelation 5 is the zoom lens that focuses in on the glory of Jesus Christ. Right in the middle of the drama, Jesus is the hero. Jesus is who we need to see. Jesus is the one who's going to explain what's going on here. I can sum up what I'm going to tell you today in one really simple statement. And it goes like this. No matter what happens in your life, don't give up on Jesus. Don't let go of Jesus. No matter what happens, no matter what crisis, no matter what drama comes into your life, do not let go of Jesus. Hold on. Look at him. Gaze upon his glory. Worship him. Adore him. Depend on him. Don't let go. Amen. Thank you. So now will you read Revelation 5 with me, starting in verse 1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John's weeping. It's so powerful. He's in heaven and he's weeping. But he's not just, it's not just like some tears. I mean, in the Bible, the phrase in the Greek is, it's like packed with intensity. It's like John is weeping like he's never wept in his life. His weeping is uncontrollable. Guys, we know how to cry, right? In a way where no one knows what's really going on. You know, we're cool. We keep it cool. This is not a cool moment for John. This is a moment he's embarrassed about, right? He breaks down, tears, weeping because of this scroll. And you go, what is the big deal with this scroll? Why is John so devastated? Why has the worship screeched to a halt in this scene? What's going on? So you got to understand this scroll. It's really important. I want you to think with me about it. In the Bible, the scroll is a common symbol for God's plan for redemptive history. It's like God's will for how this whole thing is going to pan out. God's in control. He's holding the scroll. God knows what's going to happen at the end. He brings John into heaven for that very purpose. Do you remember that? If you want to look back one page to Revelation 4:1, it's on the screen. You remember we read, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. This is what the scroll represents. What must take place? The scroll is like the last chapter in a really dramatic novel. It's like the last chapter. We're going to find out as we read the book of Revelation what's going to happen at the end. The way that salvation is going to take place. The way that Jesus is going to bring to completion all that he's started. But what we're going to find as we read that it has to do with redemption. It has to do with salvation. But it also has to do with judgment. With justice. So this scroll is filled with a lot of stuff. And creation has been waiting for God to say, okay, it's time for the scroll to be opened. I want to show you just a couple places in the Old Testament where we see the scroll turn up. It'll help us to understand how important it is. The first one is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2. Turn in your Bible back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel 2. What we find in the book of Ezekiel is that this prophet has an experience with the Lord that's really similar to John's. Ezekiel is caught up in the spirit and he comes before the Lord and he sees a lot of the same imagery that we've encountered in the book of Revelation. He sees God the Almighty. He understands the power, the glory of God. And then God says to Ezekiel, I want you to take my message to my people, Israel, because they've been so disobedient. And what God gives Ezekiel is a scroll. Read it with me. Ezekiel 2 verses 8 to 10. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious. Like that rebellious house, open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me and it had writing on the front and on the back, which was very common. To write, if you had paper, was extremely valuable. You would often write on the front and on the back. You wouldn't waste a space on your paper. And then you would roll it up into a scroll. And there were words written on it, words of lamentation and mourning and woe. The scroll has judgment in it. Woe. God's people have been disobedient. So the scroll is about salvation, but the scroll is also about judgment. The scroll matters. As Christ followers, we should desperately want God, when the time is right, to execute justice, right? We desperately want that. And that's what the scroll represents. But then something interesting happens to the scroll. God decides in his wisdom to seal it up and to wait. It happens in the book of Daniel. Turn towards the New Testament to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel gets his hands on this scroll. Daniel 12 and verse 4, the Lord says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book." Seal the scroll. It's the same word, biblios. It's the same phrase. "Seal this book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So stuff's going to happen on the earth. People are going to be running around. Knowledge is going to increase. But I want you to seal the scroll because it's not the right time. The time is going to come when I'm ready to have the scroll opened. But not yet. And so the scroll is sealed. And now here it is, Revelation chapter 5. And all of creation is looking at this scroll. It's so dramatic. It's so important. An angel steps forward, a mighty angel, and he declares, "Who is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals?" And all of creation answers back with a deafening silence. Silence. No one is worthy. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth, no angels, no humans, no one is worthy. It gets really awkward. Can you imagine? Awkward. Everyone's just, is someone going to step forward? Surely God's got a plan. And no one comes forward. Sin has tarnished all. And so John weeps bitterly. And I remember thinking, that's kind of, I don't get it. It's like, it's so dramatic, John. Like, what's the big deal? Is it just that you came into heaven and you got your expectations up? You know, why this response? Why so much emotion? Why does John seem to have despair in his heart? And then I started thinking, the scroll it's the final chapter. Have you ever thought about how important to a great novel the final chapter is? Think about that. Think about your favorite book. It can't be nonfiction, though. All right. Think of a novel, a fiction novel, and think about how important is the final chapter. What if with your favorite book you read it, but you were not given the last chapter? The last chapter explains everything. The last chapter brings all of the drama to conclusion. When you read the last chapter, have you ever noticed how often you go back and the things that you had read before now suddenly make sense to you, whereas before often they didn't? Let me give you an example. I'm going to tell you a story. It's an urban legend, all right? You've probably heard this before. The story goes like this. There's a man. His name is Dave. If your name is Dave here, this is not about you, all right? But there's a man, his name is Dave, and Dave traveled a lot for his business. So one time, Dave's company sent him to Atlantic City, and he carried out his business, and he had some time to kill before his flight took off. So Dave walked into the bar of his hotel, and he got a drink. And he sat down, and he enjoyed his drink. And just as he was finishing his drink, a beautiful woman came walking up to him and she said, "I'd like to buy you a drink. Would that be okay?" And he was like, "Sure." So she goes over to the bar, buys two drinks. She comes back. She sets one down in front of Dave. And Dave takes one drink and then he's out. That's all he remembers. Gone. Darkness. Until he wakes up. His eyes aren't even open. He can hear water dripping. And he's cold. And he opens his eyes and he looks around and he's in a bathtub filled with ice. Have you heard this story? A bathtub filled with ice. And he begins to panic. And he begins to feel his body. And he feels something in his back. And he sticks his hand up his back. And there's a tube coming out of an incision in the back, right next to his spinal cord. No, I'm kidding. I won't leave. What if that was it? What if that was it? How much do we need the final chapter? So Dave's in the bathtub. He's cold. There's a tube coming out of his back. And he looks up and there's a little note, a scroll on the bathtub. And he grabs the scroll and he opens it and it says, call 911. Really? Wow. So he calls 911 and as he begins to explain his situation, the lady on the other end of the line is strangely familiar with what's happening. And she says, do you have a tube coming out of your back? And Dave says, I do. She says, you are the victim of kidney theft, Dave. Did it ever occur to you, Dave, that the beautiful woman did not have pure motives when she offered you a drink? Did it ever occur to you, Dave? Think about it. How important is the final chapter? That story is not true, by the way. It's totally an urban myth. It's not even true. But here's my point. We have to have this. As Christians, we want this. But it's more than that, because what John feels is despair. So it's not just, I'm really excited about what's going to happen. There's something else going on here. The emotion that John is feeling is an emotion as if that scroll does not get opened, my life has completely lost meaning. John was a pastor. He was a pastor of people who he loved, and they were suffering greatly. John was suffering. Remember, he's on the island of Patmos, and he's suffering, and his churches are suffering, and he's praying for them, and he's longing for there to be meaning to all of this. He's longing for there to be resolution. He's longing for redemption. He's longing for justice. It matters. And so John finds himself in a moment of despair. Do you know that without Jesus, there is no hope? There is no hope without Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. There's no substitute for Jesus in your life. Nothing else will bring you hope. If you feel hope in your life, but you don't have Jesus, what I want to offer to you is that that hope is not based on anything solid or real. And at the same time, if you have Jesus, but you're experiencing despair in your life, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is going to be something meaningful at the end of your experience because you have Jesus. Barack Obama's campaign was brilliant, wasn't it? We don't talk a lot about politics here, but I do have to say the hope thing was good. It was a total lie, all right? And it hasn't worked out, but it was smart. It was smart because people were feeling hopeless, weren't they? My daughter came home from school and she was like, Dad, I decided who I'm going to vote for. She's 10. I was like, bring it on. She was like, I'm going to vote for Obama. And I was like, really? How come? And she said, he's so much cuter than John McCain. You know? I was like, good, Lauren. Well, you've thought that through. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have hope. You don't. And sometimes even when you do have Jesus, you're going to come to a point in your life where you feel absolute despair. I guarantee you it will happen. It will happen. Some of you are there right now. Despair is a weird emotion. Despair is not like a temporary setback. Despair is a feeling that happens in your life when the circumstances that are happening to you are so arbitrary, they seem to be so pointless, they are so devastating, and they crash on your life like waves on the beach. And you actually get to the place where you begin to wonder, has God abandoned me? Have you ever felt that? It's okay. A Christian can get to a place in their life where they wonder, has God completely abandoned me? How will you respond? Some of my heroes are people who have come to the moment of despair and they refused to let go of Jesus. Don't let go. In fact, it's quite possible that God is working in your life to bring you to a place where you'll fall on your knees even more before Christ. No matter how bad it gets, don't let go of Jesus. Amen? Don't let go. God holds out the scroll. And he's waiting. Who's going to come forward? Who is going to come forward? Who's going to come forward? Are the scientists going to come forward and explain what's happening? I'm a scientist. I'm a biology major. Okay? I have a high regard for science. We talked about this last week a lot. But science is not going to explain to you what happens at the end. Science only tells you about what's happening in the box, in the created world. That there's no explanation for what, why. Are the secular humanists going to come forward? I got it. I got it figured out. There's actually, it's meaningless. There is nothing, there's no meaning at the end, you know? The postmoderns come forward and they say there actually isn't a scroll. The scroll's not there. There's no grand story going on. Let's just go read poetry to one another. There's no meaning. What sets Christianity apart is that we believe that scroll is real. We believe that the Creator actually knows what's going to happen, and he's going to reveal it to us in the book of Revelation. Do you realize how significant that is? It gives you hope. And what you realize is that the center of the book of Revelation is Jesus. And now he comes into view. So turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We get two pictures of Christ. They're extremely different. In fact, they're so different that you wonder how they go together. You wonder. And we're going to talk about how to put them together. In fact, we have to put them together. The first picture is a picture of triumph. We hold on to Jesus because Jesus is the only one who's actually conquered in a meaningful way. Look at verse 5 in Revelation 5. Someone finally speaks up. It's an elder. And the elder said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Jesus is pictured as a lion who has conquered. A lion is ferocious. Think about a lion. It's a beautiful image. A lion never encounters another animal and becomes intimidated, ever. A lion is always the big dude, right? Lions weigh between 600 and 700 pounds as adults. You can hear their roar 5 miles away. Did you know that? Isn't that cool? They win by devouring their enemies, just ripping them to pieces. And the lion image comes from the book of Genesis. We actually read it together. It's in Genesis 49. I want to read it to you. Flip back to Genesis 49. And what we find is Jacob is blessing his sons. And he comes to his son Judah. And he proclaims a blessing over Judah. And it goes like this. It's in Genesis 49 verses 8 to 10. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." the Jews began to understand this to be a prophecy of the Messiah who would come. And they began to expect that God would send a Savior who would be the conqueror. He would win through power. The Jews expected a military leader to come and rescue them. They expected their Savior to win by destroying. And Jesus has destroyed. You can hold on to Jesus and you can bank on him because he has won. He's defeated sin. He has defeated our enemy. He has defeated Satan and all of his little minions, as deceptive as they are. Have you ever read the Screwtape Letters, the book? Did you know that there was a play done? It was last night. I saw some of you there. Did you know they did it? They did a play version of the Screwtape Letters. On Christmas Eve, my wife opened her Christmas gift from one of my brothers, and it was two tickets to see the Screwtape Letters on stage. And I looked at Kathy, and I was like, who are you going to take? And she was like, I'll take you. Yes. So we went to the Screwtape Letters last night. It was really great. It was kind of weird. It was dark. You're in hell, you know? You're in hell, and you're watching kind of demons. You're watching Satan's little dudes, and it's pitiful. It's like futile. That's the whole feel of the play. These little demons, and they're scurrying around, and they're like cockroaches. And they're just praying to God that he doesn't turn the lights on, right? And there's this powerful scene where light comes on and it represents someone coming to Christ. And they just scurry into the corners. It's amazing. I was reading, they had the preface to the play from Lewis's book. They had it in the program last night. And I was struck again by it. When he wrote the book, this is how he opened it. He said, I have no intention of explaining how the correspondence which I'm now going to offer to the public fell into my hands. He says there are two equal and opposite errors into which humans can fall about the devil. Two errors we make. One is to believe, is to disbelieve in his existence altogether. It's an error. Satan's real. He's prowling around. We have an enemy. We do. We're in a spiritual battle. This morning, I was standing back there thinking about the message, and I had three people come up to me, and every story was the same. I'm getting just attacked here. Stuff's happening. I can't explain it. Our enemy, he's like deceptive, and he scurries around, and he comes at you. But then Lewis goes on, and he says something totally the opposite. He says, the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in Satan, to ascribe to him too much power. Isn't that great? Both sides. He goes on, he says, readers are advised to remember that the devil is a liar. Not everything that Screwtape says should be assumed to be true, even from his own angle. Satan's a liar. He will lie to you. He'll tell you that there's no hope for you. He'll tell you you've lost. He'll tell you that God has abandoned you. He'll lie to you. And like no other moment in your life, do you need to hold on to Christ because he conquered. He conquered Satan. He won. And you need scripture that's hidden in your heart where you can declare that is a lie. I refuse to let go of Jesus. I refuse to let go. Let me read one. It's from the book of Colossians. Colossians 2. You should have this scripture ready. It should be in your armory. Colossians 2. Verse 13 to 15. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, But God made you alive together with him, that is, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Sin destroyed. The power of sin in your life destroyed. Nailed to the cross. Jesus has won. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," that was the lion talking. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. This is what God's done. This is powerful. This would have been a common image for the people who read Paul's letter, because in the Roman Empire, it was common that when you won a military victory, you would go through the streets of the towns and you would lead through the town a procession of the people that you had defeated in battle to show your subjects who was actually in control. And this is a picture of God through Christ leading a procession of Satan and his demons in humiliating shame, because he's conquered. Hold on to Christ. Don't let go. But there's more. We need to read on. Revelation 5. Go back to Revelation 5 and let's see this second image. We want to hold them together. The first is the image of Jesus, the conqueror, the lamb. The second image is of Jesus, the lion. Excuse me, I gave it away. Darn it. Jesus, the lion. He conquered. And now, John sees something totally different. He sees a lamb. Read it with me, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." John's told about a lion. He's told about a conqueror. And when he looks, he sees a lamb. He hears about strength and victory. And when he looks, he sees weakness and defeat. It's one of the most beautiful mixed metaphor in the whole Bible. It's two totally different pictures of who Jesus is and why he's worthy. And John takes them and he brings them together and says, you have to have them both. We need a Savior who wins. We need a Savior who's powerful, because life will come at you like waves on a beach, and you will struggle and you'll feel defeated, and the enemy will lie to you, and you need a conquering Jesus. And then we need a Savior who died on the cross as our Lamb. We need a place where we go in humble faith to receive mercy. John transfers the image from lion to lamb, and then it's the lamb who takes the scroll. It's the one who lost. It's the one who was destroyed. He's pictured as a lamb standing as if slain. When John looks, he sees the lamb, and the lamb has been mortally wounded, and yet he stands in that mortality. Do you see that? It's a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. It's the gospel. It's where we go in our desperate need for salvation. The vision of the Lamb came from the book of Exodus. We read that too in our daily word. You remember reading the book of Exodus? Exodus 12, God comes to Moses and he says, I am now going to mete out justice on Pharaoh. It's going to happen. I've sent enough signs and wonders. He should have figured it out by now, right? And God says, it's actually Moses, it's about to get really ugly. Because I'm going to come in judgment, and every household, a child will die. And he says to Moses, I want you to go to my people, and I want you to tell them, take a lamb. Take it home with you. Take the best one. Take the one that's spotless. Bring it home and slaughter it. Take the blood and spread it over your doorposts. And when I come to judge, I'll pass over your home because of the blood. It's the lamb, the slaughtered lamb. It's both sides of the gospel, the justice of God that he poured out through Christ on the cross, and the mercy of God that we receive when we hide in Jesus. They come together in the gospel. Do you see that? It's so important. We have to have them both. Aren't you so glad that Jesus deals with you as the lamb? As the lamb? People ask me all the time, why do you guys talk about Jesus so much? All right? It's like every sermon, I know where it's going. It's going to Jesus on the cross. I get it already. And there's nothing else to talk about. And I don't mean there's not enough material. I mean, none of the material makes any sense unless Jesus is at the center on a cross, hanging in power, victory, and absolute defeat all at once. That's the gospel. And we have to have both. It's the only thing that will change your life. Do you know what the biggest hang up for non-Christians is? It's the exclusive claim that we make about Jesus, isn't it? What's the number one hang up people have? How can you possibly tell me that Jesus is the only way? That is so arrogant. Think about it. I actually think that a lot of Christians struggle with that. We struggle with it. If we're being honest sometimes, we're like, how can we tell people that Jesus is the only way? I know a lot of really smart people, and they're really kind, and they're really gracious. They're great neighbors, and they have a different faith view than me. And I'm maintaining this belief that Jesus is the only way to salvation, to understand. Jesus is the only source of hope. Jesus is the only one who can explain all of this. That's hard to say. A lot of people in our world think that one of the number one problems we have is fundamentalists, right? Remember 9/11? What did you hear all the time? It's those fundamentalists, you know? And then it got transferred to Christians. You Christians are such fundamentalists. I do think fundamentalism can be a problem because the human heart is really wicked, right? And religion tells a person, you've got the truth, you've got the only way, and then the heart takes that and it goes wicked with it. And it goes, you're right, I do have the only way. I am smart. I figured this out, and the people around me are not as smart as me. But see, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. I had a professor at Willamette he was the professor of religions. The S was very noted. And he would say all the time, he would say, every religion gives you one part of the truth, every religion. And to claim that there's only one religion is totally arrogant. And then he would tell this fable to illustrate it. You've probably heard this. It's about three blind men who come across an elephant. You ever heard this? The first blind man, he comes up and he starts to feel the elephant, and he's got a hold of the trunk. And he's feeling it, and he goes, an elephant is really like like skinny and it's kind of, you know, you can bend it. That's what an elephant is. And the second blind man comes up and he just grabs the first thing he can. He wraps his arms around the trunk, the leg, big leg. And he goes, an elephant is like a tree trunk, you know? And then the third blind man comes up and he puts his hands on the side of the elephant. He's like, what are you guys talking about? An elephant is like a big wall. And then my professor goes, see, they all have one part of the story. But do you see where that analogy breaks down? That analogy breaks down because it's told from the vantage point of a person who can actually see the whole elephant. It's told by a person who actually claims that they can see all of reality, and so they know that the three blind men are blind and can't see it. So it doesn't matter what claim you ultimately make about Jesus. Once you make it, it will be exclusive. And what the book of Revelation tells me is there is only one truth. There is only one way, and it's Jesus. Fundamentalism is not actually such a bad thing. Let's put the fun back in fundamentalism, shall we, people? Come on. I want you to be fundamental about something. I want you to be fundamental about Jesus. Because think about how different that is. When you make Jesus the Lamb of God your fundamental, what you're saying is, I serve a God who won by losing. I serve a God who saves sinners who are humble, who come and fall on their knees before him and beg for mercy because they know that they deserve justice. The gospel is so different. The gospel takes all of our values and it flips them upside down. In the gospel, it's not about how powerful you are, how beautiful you are, how much money you have. With the gospel, it's about those who recognize, I'm not adequate. I am broken. I do need salvation. And they come humbly and they fall before the Lamb and they beg for mercy and they make that their fundamental truth. They hold on to Jesus with everything they have. I want you to do that today. Now, I know there are people here today who are hearing this and they're going, I've not done that in my life. I've been coming to church. I love what I'm hearing. This is great. I love these songs. I sing them. And every song takes me to the same place. It takes me to Jesus on a cross in my place. And I'm supposed to respond to that through humble faith. John is told, behold this Lamb. Worship him. And I want that today for you. I want it. If you're hearing this and you know that that's not happened in my life, this morning we're going to worship the Lord. And as we worship him, I want you to call out to God. I want you to call out to Jesus the Lamb and say, I've heard enough. I've seen enough. I get it. I need you. It's one moment of courageous, humble faith where you finally say, I'm going to let go of all the stuff that I've been grabbing onto and I'm going to grab a hold of Jesus in my life. You know, when Jesus the Lamb walks and he grabs the scroll, it's a powerful moment. It's big. I didn't even have time to develop it. We'll hopefully get there next week. But he grabs the scroll. And as he grabs the scroll and as he walks away, the living creatures and the elders, the worship leaders of heaven, see what's happening. And they understand what's happening. And what do? They fall on their faces before the Lamb. They take off their crowns. They throw them on the ground. They say, there is nothing in my life that's more valuable than grabbing a hold of Jesus right now and they let go and they fall down and worship. It's a moment of faith and humility. I pray that happens for you today as we sing together. Will you bow your heads with me? The worship team is going to come and we're going to sing together. Lord, thank you so much for this picture of who Jesus is. We need it every day. We need to be reminded, Lord, even if we've been following Christ for years, we need again and again to be shown how amazing he actually truly is, to gaze upon his glory, to understand why he's worthy, to understand how important the gospel is, the truth that Jesus won through dying. He allowed himself to be humiliated. He suffered for our sake. He died in our place. Thank you for that truth, Lord. Thank you that Jesus rose again. Help us to hold on to him today, we pray, Lord. And I want to pray for those this morning who have come and they're ready to make that prayer of faith today. They've heard enough. They've seen enough and they know it's time to come before Jesus in humble faith. I pray that right now you'd fill their heart with courage. Give them faith, Lord. Lord, would you pull out your Holy Spirit right now in hearts in this room, I pray, in faith. May we come to see how much we need you, Jesus. I pray for that. And as we sing, I pray that people would make that confession of faith in you, Lord Jesus, for the first time in this place. Would you do that in your grace, Lord, we pray. Amen.